This morning, we're going to look at a very unique type of witnessing opportunity recorded for us in Scripture. It's unique, but still, we can learn a lot from it, I believe, as we think about how each and every one of us can reach those around us. If you missed last week's sermon, you missed some interesting material. We talked about how Canada conquering the United States and the new Canadian governor, Festus, whose office was in Wasilla, or maybe Palmer, had come down to Anchorage / Juneau to check on the local Alaskan leaders. These local leaders asked him to execute a local troublemaker. His name was, you guessed it, Paul. And he was actually about to help him out. But Paul appealed to the dictator of all Canada to hear his case. And Festus said, okay, fine. But he didn't have any legitimate charges to send with him. Our local ruler, the Alaskan conquered king, you could call him Herod Dunleavy, just happened to be in the area for the purpose of welcoming Festus to his new job within the Canadian government and agreed to help come up with some of the charges that he would need to send along with the Apostle Paul to Nero. Now, in Acts 25, our Herod Dunleavy has entered with great public displays of grandeur with his dear, very close sister, and is ready to hear what this local troublemaker was all about. Question was, what was he really guilty of? We pick up where we left off in Acts 25:24. Acts 25, verse 24, and the next few verses, where this foreign ruler, Festus, publicly declared the following: King Herod Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Okay, so bottom line is that this entire situation of putting Paul up for display in front of Herod and others was so Festus could better understand what the charges really were against Paul. That's a lot of effort, isn't it, for such a simple, simple task. Why was Festus having such a hard time understanding what was going on? Why did he need help from a local Jewish Herod and other locals? Well, certainly, one obvious answer is that there were no valid charges to be discovered. But Festus's ignorance was deeper than just that. And this is important as we reach out to unbelievers ourselves. Why couldn't he understand? The first answer, which I'll mention quickly, not because it's not important, but because that's not really the main issue that was going on here, and I think we all understand it. The first answer that we immediately jump to, especially in a church like this, is that it was a spiritual condition, right? He couldn't understand completely because it was a spiritual dysfunction. Festus was spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. Paul explains this in many places, including Ephesians 2:1, that without the Spirit, we are spiritually dead. And that it is only after God gives the gift of faith that we can truly see. Paul mentions that just a few verses later in verse 8 of Ephesians 2. Also in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Who wrote those words? Same guy who's on trial, right? The Apostle Paul. When you're sharing your beliefs with unbelievers, are these the kinds of things that you can understand and control, more specifically? Can those factors be controlled by you? Can you control if someone has spiritual sight, spiritual life, or whether or not God gives them saving faith? If you're not sure, I'll help you out. The answer is no. The answer is no. So if we can't control these things, then what is our role? What are we to do? Our role is not to give faith or spiritual life. Our role is to address the second reason Festus couldn't understand. This is the foundation, really, to the message this morning. Our role is to communicate the message in a way that can be understood as Paul and Jesus did. Then we'll talk about really what that message actually was. So when Paul addressed the Jews, for example, when he addressed them in front of the barracks, just a couple, few chapters prior, what language did Paul use? He used Aramaic. Why speak in Aramaic? It was their native language. Missionaries and Bible translators call this their heart language. It was the easiest way for them to understand. When Paul addressed the foreigner Festus and his court, do you think he spoke in Aramaic? Of course not. He would have used Greek. Why? Because his job was to make the message as clear as possible to his audience, even if his job, his responsibility, was not to grant faith and spiritual life. Simply being humanly clear to unbelievers is hard enough on its own. It's difficult for unbelievers who haven't grown up in the church to even grasp the concepts. As we really become more and more a culture of the unchurched, this becomes even more and more relevant, I think. And we start, it's almost like we're speaking in a different language, because we get used to speaking all of our church speak, growing up in the church and Christian communities. We get a glimpse of this in Acts 25, when the Jews first made their accusations before Festus. Speaking to Herod, Festus said in verse 18, I find this fascinating. So again, this is Herod. Speaking to Herod, Festus says the following: "But when the accusers made their charges against him," meaning Paul, they weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul insisted was still alive. I was at a loss to know how to investigate these things." That gives you a little window, right? A little window into the kind of confusion that this man felt. Paul starts talking about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies by rising from the dead. And in that context, Festus, again, in the next chapter, starting in verse 24, we read, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Festus was a Roman. His new job brings him to a new country that he didn't have experience with, to their new kind of religion in his mind. And he had no idea about messianic prophecies, about a suffering king who would come and rise, and that God would then bring a resurrection to all of his people in the end. What's the point? Paul, we see in all these historical accounts, did whatever he could to be understood. Now remember, Paul here was actually addressing the Jewish King Herod when Festus started chiming in. Today, God is calling his people to be good missionaries, to be good translators to those around us. And how do we do this? Well, first, let me ask you a question. Do you remember the very first miracle that God used in the early church to build his kingdom? The promised new covenant had finally come, and God was about to bring in thousands and thousands of believers. What miracle did God use to accomplish this when God finally poured out his Spirit on his new church? I'll read the answer to you from Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." That word might be better translated as dialect. Their own sub-language or dialect. Did God need to perform that miracle? No, he didn't. Why? Because, as we just read, these were all Jews, devout Jews. They were from different areas, but they all would have spoken Aramaic or possibly Greek. So why the miracle? God, in part, one of the reasons is that he wanted to give them the message in their own heart language, to be as clear as possible, a type of personal invitation. How can we follow the same principle or example that God gives us? What does this mean for us? Do we all need to learn the most cutting-edge slang terms the teenagers are using? Or maybe brush up on all the latest, newest movie examples? Mostly no. We all speak English, and for the most part, even the most common versions of it, though I do think that we do need to think about these things and maybe be careful when we're speaking with unchurched unbelievers about the kind of Christian ease that we might use and maybe not even be aware of it. We get so used to it. Terms like born again or being justified, or even what we mean by simple terms such as faith and salvation. More than these things, and more to the point, we are to communicate in ways that they have the capacity to hear. The Apostle Paul had a very different kind of ministerial calling than all of us, including myself. And so we can miss the overlap between the way he communicated to unbelievers and the way we can. Have you ever noticed that Paul consistently, when he was having recorded presentations of the gospel, that he did something first? Have you ever noticed what that is? If you haven't, let's read it together. So after he greets, okay, we're now in chapter 26. So after he greets Herod in verse 3, he begins formally with the following words in verses 4 through 6. Listens to what Paul does first before he gets into his message. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of the hope in the promise made by God to our forefathers. What is Paul doing here? He is looking for connections between himself and his broader audience. He spoke as one of them. He focused on what he had in common with the Jews. For Paul, then, when speaking to Jews, he focused on his shared history, shared ancestry, his Jewish education and local Jewish connections. He used philosophy and reason when speaking to the Greeks in Athens and the Gentiles. He did what he could to speak as one of them. Why? Why would he do that? So that they could really hear him. So that they could really listen to him. We think of the differences between ourselves and the Apostle Paul, his calling to speak before thousands, his gifting and his education. But really, I think we have it much easier than he did in these areas. Why is that? In his speeches to a crowd, he had to attempt to establish his connection to them in a few minutes. How much time do you have with those in our community? How much time do you have with your neighbors to develop the credibility to consistently communicate, to identify with them? I'm like you. We have that in common. Paul was a traveling missionary, full-time Billy Graham. And it would have been much harder for him to establish that kind of connection. But you, on the other hand, you are, in a sense, one of them, working stiffs in Alaska. You have family issues and vocational hopes like your neighbors. You are fellow moms or fellow singles. You are fellow fishermen or fellow homeowners or fellow renters. You too are frustrated with what's going on in politics, or maybe how frustrating it is the way some people use Facebook. Like, whatever it is. More than that. Those are surface things, right? They're helpful initial ways in. But more than that, you struggle with guilt. You struggle with pain and uncertainty in your life. You too don't have all the answers to the hard questions, at least a lot of them. That's what people really want to talk about, if they think they'll be heard by a trusted source. Like Jesus, Paul did whatever he could in relationship with people. Jesus modeled this specifically by eating and drinking with those around him. That means hanging out with them socially. Let me say that again. That means hanging out with them socially. This, I assume, is unnatural for most of us. Why? Because we have friends and we have family. For some of us, it feels hard enough to put up with and to tolerate our current friends and family. It's hard to think about going the extra mile, if you will, and reaching out to literal neighbors. It just feels like work. I think part of why it seems so hard is that we think of them as so different from ourselves. And in so many ways, they're not. Part of it is that we haven't been spending time with God, and so we don't have the love of God flowing through us. So we don't really care the way God does his heart for the lost. And part of it is that we make it harder or more complicated than I think it actually is. We have, I think, a lot of us, we've developed some false ideas about those unbelieving people. Like, they're all hardened, hardcore, intellectual atheists. And it's just not the case. I was reading through a book earlier this week. Thank you, Ed. And there's a section in here I'd like to read for you. According to Gallup, 87% of Americans say they believe in God. How significant is that? Think about your 10 closest friends and neighbors. This statistic indicates that on average, 8 or closer to 9 out of 10 believe there is a God. And he goes on to say, I'm not suggesting that this means that they're really religious people or they're churchgoers. They probably aren't. But the point is that most of the people around you already believe in spiritual things. They believe in God of some sort, and they just need someone that they trust to help them find their way back to the true God. Here's some more good news. More than one in four non-Christians would say that they are curious about Christianity and what it would mean for their lives. And when you present this question to your young adults in their 20s and 30s, the percentage of those who are curious about Jesus and faith jumps from 26% to 36%. That is good news. Not only do the vast majority of your friends and neighbors believe in God, but somewhere between a fourth and a third are currently searching and interested to learn more about Jesus. And here's the kicker. About 80% of the unchurched people agree with the following statement. I don't mind talking to a friend about their faith if they really believe it. So, within friendship, the vast majority of people are willing to talk about spiritual things. The fields are white for harvest, to use a biblical term. There are so many people out there that are willing to talk, willing to engage, but significantly in relationship. To me, I find that encouraging. I think we can get discouraged and we think that there are bigger obstacles than they actually are. Way to start is just becoming friends, a genuine friend, a relationship that both of you can feel comfortable in. Why is being in a relationship so important to sharing about God? One reason, this is seen in our passage from chapter 26, verses 9 through 23, Luke gives the details again of the Apostle Paul's testimony. We're not going to go through that testimony again. We have done that multiple times. But it is instructive that, again, this is how we see the Apostle Paul reaching out. He initially develops that connection, that sense of commonality with them, which is a part of credibility. And then he uses his testimony. I think another helpful term might be testimonial, taking it outside of that kind of religious Christian idea, because that's really what our testimony is. It's a testimonial about what we've experienced. Those of you who are a bit older, maybe like myself, maybe you'll remember this change in TV advertising. It just stood out to me like amazingly when I first noticed it. I don't remember when that happened, 20 years ago, give or take. But I remember when the detergent Tide, and they were trying to convince everybody to buy their laundry detergent. And so what they would do is they would have some older person in a white lab coat explaining the chemistry behind why their product was scientifically superior. Most companies seemed to do this, at least much more than today. They would bring out some perceived expert with logical reasons to prove to the audience that their Their product was better. It was more logical, rational, and scientifically proven that their product was better than their competition's. Do you remember how that changed? It seemed like all of a sudden companies realized that people tend to trust personal testimonies more than perceived experts who may or may not be biased. They might be faking the numbers, whatever the reason. And so they dressed up people who looked like their target audience, their potential customers. And in these commercials, they would say things like, "Man, this is the toughest truck I've ever driven. I'm never going to use any other kind of truck than this one. This one is just, it's the best." Or, "I'm a mom like you, and I know that choosy moms choose Jeff," right? Or general comments, "I love this cleaner. I'll never use anything else." Just example after example after example after example. Testimonials are powerful and they are convincing. Think about yourself, right? When you go to shop for a product on Amazon that you haven't used before, what's probably one of the first things that you do? You check the personal reviews from other customers, right? Look at the numbers and how many stars they give. Those are just testimonials. We tend to trust those or go to those quicker than the perceived experts. That's why Paul used his personal testimony of how Jesus changed his life over and over. We don't get a lot of actual recorded speeches from Paul in the book of Acts, but how many times do you think Luke fully explains and recounts Paul giving his testimony? 3 different times in one book. I looked those over and I actually counted up the number of verses that was dedicated to the giving of Paul's testimony. 3 different locations, 62 verses. That's the equivalent of 2 full chapters of the book of Acts. What makes it so compelling? Yes, Paul's story was externally supernatural, but that's not one of the most important reasons, I don't think. Number one, it was true, and God uses truth. He speaks through truth. Secondly, he spoke as one of them in relationship as much as he possibly could, and that brought credibility. I was thinking about, as you're sitting there, you can think about some of the fantastic things that people have told you. Right? Think about some people that you have some degree of trust in. Maybe it's family members, personal friends. Some of the things that you would really be skeptical about, but given who they were, you're like, "Oh, maybe." You know? I think of my grandmother told a story of, you know, in the middle of the night, she saw this demon or the devil like sitting at the foot of her bed playing cards, right? Maybe it was just a dream, but she was so convinced. It made you wonder, what was going on? Another example of, and there's so many different examples I could tell you of people that have told me of supernatural things that have happened. One of them, we as a family growing up went to a church, Tigard First Baptist, and there was a physician there who told a story of before he came to saving faith, he was on this vacation to Hawaii with his wife. It was kind of this last ditch effort to save their marriage. They were headed for divorce. And he tells a story how he was coming back from the restroom, and he saw this angel. This angel appeared to him, and the angel had a Bible in his hand. And Dr. Han was very confused and wondered, am I dreaming? So he's like doing the medical, he's like feeling his hands, like, is this real? Determined that he was not dreaming. And this angel opens up the Bible, and there's this highlighted verse. This was before the age of the internet and Bible software, so he wasn't sure where the reference was. So later, he gets some help, and he figures out where that verse is actually located in the Bible. And God used that actual passage to lead him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Why do I mention that story? Well, if you had the same person who starts telling you this story, who was standing outside, Walmart, disheveled looking, asking for a handout, and with a sign, judgment is coming, maybe you'd think, okay, is this person really credible? But here you have a person who has been converted, educated, rational person, and in relationship was a part of that congregation, that the testimony is effective, even though it seems initially some of us would have trouble believing. The point is that people tend to believe, and God uses those relationships to bring people to faith. So as we look around, that should motivate us to develop those relationships so that we can be heard. Finally, why are these testimonies so effective? It's because of their content. And we see Paul's, it was about the living Lord Jesus. The living Lord Jesus who cares and is active in people's lives. And he meets the deepest needs that people have and are willing to talk about within trusted relationships. People want to find a solution to deal with their guilty consciences, their loneliness, their lack of true purpose or meaning. On top of all that, God has given all mankind an inner sense that there is something more to this material world that we can see and touch. So, what was Paul's message when he got the chance to speak? In a word, hope. We all, deep down, know that we stand condemned. Deep down, we dread the day when our poor choices come back to us to haunt us. Bad karma. We as people, as humans, we feel shame. Secondly, deep down, we know death is coming for us. Death is unavoidable. All that we accomplish, all that we build up in this world will burn or rot with time. We can fight old age and death as long as we can, but in the end, it's going to win. It always wins. And in that day, we are alone. No one comes with us It's just the blinking out of existence in this earthly life, alone to face whatever or whoever is on the other side. Only the living Christ and what he has done gives hope. We read from Acts 26, 6 and following. Paul, now that he has a chance to speak, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King." Why is it thought to be incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? A few verses later, in verse 22, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Because Jesus rose, he was just the first fruits. His resurrection guarantees ours. Without that, we are without hope. Paul wrote to the Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins." A few verses after that, verse 54, he wrote, "When the perishable," that's this earthly bodies, "becomes clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain." Our labor is not in vain. We have hope. And that hope does not disappoint. God keeps his promises and keeps his word. So we have that to share, right? We have that to share with a world who desperately needs a hope in all these different areas. And so with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father.